Good evening. So good to be with you today to worship Jesus and fellowship with you. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn in them to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to say thank you so much for your partnership with Kelly Beth and me in the gospel. We serve your king and mine in Bangalore and to make him known. And we do that in the context of a local church. So we are so grateful that for the past few weeks we've been able to travel around and worship Christ's people in different parts of the United States, breaking away from our regular practice, which is to worship with the saints in New City Fellowship in Bangalore, India. Kelly Beth and I are part of a church planting team, and we are hoping to plant a new church called Redeemer City Church in the northern part of Bangalore, as has been prayed for. So please be in prayer for us. Pray that God would draw the elect to himself and nourish his own people in the gospel. Thank you so much to the session and to Pastor John Payne for this opportunity to preach God's word. What an honor. Thank you for your partnership with us. And now to God's word, since it's a long passage, we'll break from our custom and be seated for the reading of God's word. Since this is God's word, please pay careful attention to God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? She said to them, Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to see Christ lifted up and exalted in our hearts this evening. So no matter where our hearts are this evening, please do your mighty work by giving us His Spirit so that we might experience Christ's resurrection power. Please do this for the honor of your Son and for your children's good. In Jesus' name, Amen. Home. What comes to your mind when I say that? Home. Is it a place of refuge? A place that brings fond memories to you? Is it tied to a particular place? Perhaps where you were born, perhaps where you were brought up, perhaps where you had some of your best friends and where you no longer live. Perhaps you've moved away from that place. Or is it a place of more suffering, perhaps? More hard memories? You don't want to think of home when I say it. You see, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were expelled from their very first home, from the presence of God. And with it, our first parents brought suffering into this world. And since that time, suffering and home, our experience of suffering and our longing for a home, have played a crucial place in the human race. India is right now Asia's suicide capital. Bangalore has one of the highest suicide rates in the country. So many people leave their homes, whatever that is, away from their families in search of better job opportunities and migrate to a city like Bangalore. In fact, a few weeks ago, Bangalore, the statistics say that 50% of Bangalore is no longer inhabited by native Bangaloreans. I'm a native Bangalorean, by the way. I was born and brought up there. But so many of them have left their traditional homes and have come to Bangalore for job opportunities. But you see, in a city of 13 million people, they are looking for a place to belong. So when they finish their long 12-hour shifts and come back to what they call a home, it's nothing more than a decorated sleeping bag. They're looking for a place to belong. Finding none, they're despairing. The suffering of a city lays siege to them. And if you're a normal human being, there is some degree of suffering just by going through this, the motions of life, isn't it? The regular stresses of life affect us. And it really creates in us this longing for a home. You see, this experience of suffering and the relationship that it has in our longing for a home is something both Bangaloreans and Charlestonians share. And it is something that Charlestonians actually share with the three women in this passage. The three women in our passage have undergone much suffering in their life. And yet their expectations of a home have been uniquely shaped by that suffering. So we look at each of these three women, okay? First of all, we look at Orpah, who settles for a lesser home. And then we look at Naomi, who is blind to a beautiful home. And then we look at Ruth, who enters a better home. First of all, then Orpah, who settles for a lesser home. Orpah is a Moabite woman. She has grown just across the Salt Lake, the Salt Sea, from Judah, where Elimelech and his family are from. And they've migrated to this new city. Orpah has left her gods, her friends, her family even, to come into this family of the Yahwehites. But you see, joining this family of the Yahwehites has brought much suffering into this home. She has already entered a home without a father-in-law, and she's married one of the Yahweh worshippers. But now her husband is dead, and she has no son, no children. And much like rural India today, a woman's dignity is tied to whether or not she has a husband, whether or not she has a son to care for her, to provide for her. She really is left with no means to take care of herself. And you see, in this passage, you have this this interesting exchange between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. She looks at Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah, and Ruth, and tells them, "Girls, go back to your gods. Go back to them. Mame, you have been so kind to me." There's a unique relationship that Naomi has with her daughters-in-law. She is not one of those abusive mother-in-law that some of us may have, perhaps. She is loved by these daughters-in-law. The daughters-in-law are loved by Naomi. And she says, "May Yahweh be so kind to me as you have been to me," she says. "But go back to your gods." You see, on the one hand, you have Orpah, who is having been entered into this home of the Yahwehites. She has been introduced to who this Yahweh is. She has been told by Elimelech, whose name, by the way, means "my God is king." It means. Elimelech and Naomi have perhaps evangelized to Orpah. They have heard the great story of redemption. How God chose Abraham out of the land of Ur, out of an idolatrous family, to be chosen to bring redemption into this world. And several years down the line, several centuries actually, they go into this land of Egypt. They're enslaved for 400 years in the midst of a pagan culture. They're forced to work with no regard to the ethics of the one and true living God, Yahweh, that is. But then, in a miraculous turn of events, God sends Moses and delivers them. He parts the Red Sea. They walk on dry ground. They walk across to the other side. And yes, after some disciplining, they do enter the Promised Land. So the Promised Land that Elimelech and his family have fled from, well, that is the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. She has heard about Yahweh. And she has heard about Moses' promise that someone will come who will bring redemption to his people, who will bring restoration to the cosmos. The promise of Abraham that the people of Yahweh will be as sand on a seashore. She has heard all of that. And she weighs the options. On the one hand, she has Yahweh and his promises of a Messiah to bring redemption to this world. And on the other hand, she says, "But what's the cost of this? I've already undergone so much suffering at the hands of this God. This God that is apparently so sovereign to bring redemption to his people. So sovereign that he could even part the Red Sea. so sovereign that he would actually use the gods that the Egyptians worshipped against them by making those gods the plagues themselves. But yet there is so much suffering. And she settles for the lesser. She goes back to her family. She weighs the options and settles for less. You see, Orpah is someone who has considered the truth claims of Christianity and has said, it's too costly. I don't want it. Orpah is someone who has desired the American dream, or perhaps the Charleston's dream, and has weighed the options and has thought, you know, if I followed this God, this true and living God, I must live by his standard. I can't live by my own ethics or my culture's ethics. I can't make money my own way. I can't serve my pet gods. I can't flirt around with my pet sins. I can't flirt around with my culturally domesticated sins even. I must wholeheartedly obey this God. It's too costly for me, Orpah thinks. Some Bangaloreans think. Some Charlestonians think. And they settle for less. But then we come to the second woman, Naomi, who is blind to a beautiful home. You see, suffering is one of the great equalizers of the human race, isn't it? It is no respecter of a person's age, stage, class, or creed. It just comes at you. You just know, wherever you go in the world, you get it. You get suffering. Orpah has experienced it. And she settles for less. But what does it do to Naomi? Have you engaged with Naomi in this passage? Do you see her mindset? Do you see where she is? She says, girls, come on, I love you too much to let you go on any further with me. I can imagine this conversation like as they woke up one morning and they hear the rumors in the fields of Moab saying, apparently, God has visited his people with some food now across the lake on the other side. And Naomi is like, man, I'm tired of this life. I've lost my husband, my sons are dead, and now I'm stuck with these two girls. And I can't really take care of them. I must go back home. And so she tells, and they arose in the morning and walk towards the salt lake to catch the closest ferry and go across the lake into Judah, where they fled from in the first place. And along the way, Naomi realizes the stupidity of it all. After all, if these girls, Ruth and Orpah, have left their homes and they've endured so much suffering, they're really husbandless and childless, and what else are they going to do in the land of the Yahwehites if it's only one family of the Yahwehites has brought so much disaster upon them? What's the point in going any further? So she says, girls, go back to your gods. Go back to your families. It's like I came and told you in report today, you know, I have met a few people in India, and Kelly Beth and I have gone through so much suffering, and there is so much suffering in India. I occasionally tell them, go back to your gods. Go back to Shiva and Krishna. Go back to Hanuman. Go back to Lakshmi. Those gods, perhaps they will be kinder to you. You see, maybe Yahweh, maybe God is sovereign, but I don't think he's all that good. He has brought calamity upon me. You've been a part of my family, girls. You know the disaster he's brought upon us, right? You don't want to continue on this journey. You see, it's blinded Naomi's eyes. What a rich history Naomi has. Her fathers were worthless idolaters. Abram, really? And he has made Naomi his own daughter. He has brought her people out of suffering into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, Elimelech, contrary to his name, which means my God is king, actually flees from the home that Yahweh has provided for his people and finds refuge with Moab. And historically, Israel and Moab has had an on and off relationship. They have at times kind of been okay with each other, but sometimes they've killed each other. Moabites worship, yeah, they have Yahweh, but they also have other gods. Much like some of our Hindu friends who are willing to worship other gods. And if you introduce Jesus, yeah, they'll add Jesus in too. Moabites are like that. And they flee to Yahweh's enemies to find refuge from Yahweh. Do you see the ridiculous nature of that? But why did Yahweh bring famine? Well, you see, the first verse of Ruth says, in the days when the judges ruled there. And do you remember the very last line of the book of Judges? It says, everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Imagine that for a moment. After worship this evening, you walk out and the traffic laws, the Charleston, the government and the mayor, whoever is in authority, they decide to change the rules and they say, you know what, if you want to drive on the right side, like they do on the right side of the world in India, you may. But if you feel like driving on the left side still, you may do so too. If you want to stop at the traffic light, go ahead. But if you feel like driving on, go for it. If you want to maintain the 70 mile per hour speed limit on the highway, you may, but if you want to go 120, sure. Do you see what the disaster might be? And honestly, Pastor John would know this, but Indian traffic doesn't seem too far-fetched from that reality. But imagine if each of us spiritually did what was right in our own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God's children acting like they're not his children? Preposterous. And what does a loving father do, people? Doesn't he discipline his people? And so he brings a famine in the land flowing with milk and honey. For just a temporary while, Elimelech knows this God. He knows that God is a God who is slow to anger, rich in love, abounding in covenant love. He loves his people. He only disciplines the people he loves. He pours out the wrath upon those he despises, but he only punishes those whom he loves. He knows that, but he flees from this loving Yahweh to Yahweh's enemies to find refuge from Yahweh, who rescues him and has promised a Messiah. And you see, that pattern has deeply affected Naomi's mindset and view of God. She has forgotten all about God's goodness. It has blinded the goodness of God. Perhaps you are here today and you have gone through some suffering in your life. And you think, yeah, God may be sovereign, but you see, he's not all that good. Like Naomi, you say that. Perhaps you're too scared to say it like Naomi outrightly does. Aren't you glad for honesty in Scripture? Transparency of God's people in Scripture? Things that you would be scared to say in here is just recorded in God's inspired word for you. But do you see the home that you and I have entered? Did you know that God really didn't have to save us? He really didn't have to. We could have been left in our sin, be left for dead for eternity. And instead, he chooses to make us his children, that we might be a part of his family. Naomi is so blind to a beautiful home. So I'm asking you, friends, has suffering blinded you from seeing God's goodness? Please open your eyes to seeing the wonder of the gospel yet again. Ask God for grace to see the beauty of Christ as to the extent that you are so convinced in the deepest recesses of your heart that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in us. Ask God for that grace. And if any of you is being disciplined, either directly by God or by means of church, formal church discipline by the elders, please don't make the mistake that Elimelech did. Don't flee from discipline. Stay in it. It's only going to be a short while. Experience the grace of repentance. And oh, what grace of love you will experience on the other end. Because the Father disciplines only those whom he loves. Thirdly, let's look at Ruth. You see, suffering compels Orpah to settle for a lesser home. It blinds Naomi to a home that she already has. But it does an interesting thing to Ruth. You know, it's like diamond in a dark background. It sparkles brilliantly, doesn't it? So against the backdrop of suffering and Naomi's mindset and Orpah's reaction to suffering, Ruth really glitters in this scenario. Instead of weighing her down and instead of falling a prey to Naomi's lousy evangelistic efforts, she's like, "Woman, I am going with you." She didn't quite say it that way, but I can imagine it. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Until death parts me, far be it from me. Hint, not even you, Naomi, can separate me from you. Do you see that union language there? What is it that Ruth saw in all of what's going on? What is it, you must ask? What is it that Ruth saw that compels her to go to Yahweh's land and be with his people? You see, Ruth has seen just enough in a faint, dim glass, by way of promise, this Messiah whom Yahweh promised to be the Redeemer of the world. You know, unlike Elimelech, who flees from Yahweh, a home that God had given to his people, and he thought he would find refuge with Yahweh's enemies, the Moabites, really? Ruth, on the other hand, she says, "No, I'm going to run the other way." Why? Because she saw Christ in promise, who left his Father's throne of glory, came down to us, who were runaway orphans, homeless people, wandering and lost, in need of love. He pursues us like a hound does, picks us up by his love, carries us into his Father's home, and then we get to bask in his love so that his Father might become our Father. That he would look at his son and say, "My son," and then he looks at beyond through Christ, he looks there, some more people. "Oh, my children, So that with John we can say, oh, what manner of love is this that we get to be called children of God? You see, Orpah, she was dissuaded by Naomi. She was dissuaded and convinced by Naomi that there's nothing better lying ahead for her. There's nothing good. So she settles. But you see, Jesus didn't have to face a poor Naomi. He had to face Satan, my friends. And Satan in his best tactics, remember, he succeeded in dissuading the first Adam. Remember that scene? And he fell. If he could only convince the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in one tiny act of obedience, not too dramatic, just one, just a little nudge in the wrong direction. If he could only convince Satan, convince Jesus, I'm sorry, in one wrong direction, he would have been successful. We would have been left in our sin. But Jesus fought against Satan and the best of his legions and all of his thousands of years of manual that he has used to devious ways to fell people into more sin. Use the best of the tactics against Jesus. And Jesus came out victorious for you and me. So that we might be clothed with his obedience. The merit of his obedience, which is righteousness, that you and I might have it. So that like we wear the best attire for a wedding, we might be made fit for the throne room of God. His own righteousness. You see, Ruth saw that in promise. Aren't you glad, my dear friends, that we are on this side of eternity? That we look back at the cross, what Ruth only saw in promise, we look at the fulfillment? That God is actually, he is not just a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God, but that he's a promise-fulfilling God? You see, to you and to me, he says, one day, my dear friends, my dear children, he says, I will bring the heavenly Jerusalem down onto earth. All of us, we will be at his feet, worshiping our Savior for all eternity, free from sin, free from suffering, free from sorrow. That is a home striving towards, worth striving towards, isn't it? We press to that eternal home, my friends. The best of your earthly dreams, let them perish. They will die with you. I do want to bring one more line of connection here. You see, Ruth is really an outsider. She's a Moabite. I don't know if you remember Moab's history. You see, Moab is the first child of the first daughter of Lot. And it was that dreadful day when they fled in horror from Sodom and Gomorrah. That night, the girls get their father hammered. And out of that night's union came Moab. Scandalous past. Scandalous. Could such a woman with such a scandalous history ever inherit God's promises? No way. Not by our imagination. But you see, this Ruth was made to be David's great-grandmother. out of whose loins the world has received its Savior in Jesus. It is this Jesus who is the hope of so many outsiders and runaway orphans around the world, so that we might experience the grace of adoption, that we might look to our Savior's Father and cry, Father, Abba, Father. Abba, what grace, my friends. My dear friends, this is a gospel worth taking to the ends of the earth. This is a gospel worth sacrificing all of your worldly ambitions. This is a gospel worth creating the most amount of wealth you can so you can give most of it for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is a gospel worth you taking it to the ends of the earth. My dear friends, if this gospel, if you and I believe it, parents, are you raising up your children to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel? Is your relationship with your children, with all that distance, worth the cost of the proclamation of the gospel? Jesus has said the gospel will go to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. Is the end of Christ coming in the new creations and in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will be with you and me and make his dwelling place among us, is all of that worth sacrificing everything that we hold dear to take the gospel to the ends of the earth so that all of the elect might be brought in and nourished in Christ? Is it worth it? Perhaps the Holy Spirit is laying upon one of or some of your hearts to take this gospel. My dear friends, do not suppress it. Do not suppress it. Do not settle for American comfort. It's worth nothing. It's worth dung. From glory's perspective, moth and rust will destroy those things. There is a treasure worth amassing in glory, my friends. We must take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What are you and I going to do about it? How are you living in light of the commission and the mission that Christ has entrusted to his church, to you and to me? What are we doing with all of the gifts and talents and the resources that God has blessed you with? Has that question even crossed your minds, my dear friends? And I want to challenge you with great love for you. Let's take the gospel to anybody and everybody who will hear it. We must do it. And if any of you are here who have never heard the gospel and all of this sounds bizarre to you, my dear friends, this offer of a new home, of a grand glory, of a heritage to be called the God of the universe, to call you his son, his daughter, is for you. If you will only repent of your sin and come in through the way of Christ into this new home, this offer is for you. I beg you, please come home. Do not delay. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we Thank you so much for the great and wondrous gospel. The news that is worth going out, taking and risking our lives, even if that is the nature of our calling, to make Christ known. Oh, Father, if any of our hearts are just made dull by the comforts of this world, oh God, help us kill them. And if any of us is called to a particular thing, whether it be to work harder and so that they can give more money to the sake of the work of your gospel proclamation around the world, may it be so. But if it is to go themselves, may they do so. Please, Father, give them strength to follow through on what you've called them to do. Thank you for Ruth and the gospel according to this book that you've given us. What a wonderful, glorious gospel that pagans like ourselves in America and in India could be called your children. And may we never cease to marvel at the benefit of Christ's redemption in our union and in our adoption. Please, Father, Abba, please. In Jesus' name, amen.